My favorite philosopher, Yogi Berra, once said, it was déjà vu all over again. Déjà vu is a French term meaning already seen, or in our terms, been there, done that. And in chapter 20 of Genesis, Abraham is about to have a déjà vu experience of his own. He's going to repeat the same sin that got him in a whole lot of trouble 25 years earlier. Now, the things which are written in the Bible are given for our learning, that we might learn from the mistakes of these Bible characters and not make the same mistakes ourselves. As we just read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this particular experience in the life of Abraham is extremely helpful, especially to those of you who are mature Christians. Some of you have been saved for a long, long time. You have grown in the Lord. You are a mature Christian. But there is a very important fact that you want to always remember. And that is that you never reach a point in your spiritual progress where you are so mature in the Lord that it is not possible for you to commit some of the same sins that you committed when you were a believer, or before you became a believer, or when you were just a new believer. You never get to the point that you are immune from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We read this earlier. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The same old sins that tempted us early in our Christian life can tempt us again, cause us to fall. What happens to Abraham is that he reverts back to his old nature of the flesh. Abraham, a man of great faith, blessed of God, he was mighty of God, but he was also a man of great failure. The greatest of saints are capable of miserable failure. There is only one hero in the Bible, and he is the hero of this story. Even in this record of Abraham's failure, we find the faithfulness of God, and we find the mercy and the grace of God revealed. Well, we see Abraham's first lapse of faith in the very first verse. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham forsook the promised land. It has been 25 years since he last had forsaken the promised land and gone down into Egypt. Now that was in Genesis chapter 12. For 25 years he's been faithful now. He has remained in the promised land. He's been living in Hebron in the plain of Mamre. For 25 years he's been in Hebron, fellowshipping, communing with God, faithfully remaining in the promised land. But now, for some reason, he decides to leave the promised land. Decides to go back down toward Egypt. Gerar is very near the border of Egypt. Now, why would Abraham move there? Was the devastation of what happened back in chapter 19, the destroying of Sodom and Gomorrah, too painful for him to look upon? Was it just too desolate for him to stay in that area? Or did Abraham need new markets for his business dealings and for his herds? Now, you'll remember that Abraham was a sheik at this time. He was one of, if not the richest man in the whole Bible. Scripture does not say why he left the promised land, but the point is Abraham had another lapse of faith. He once again failed to trust God to take care of him. No matter what the circumstances might have been, he didn't trust God to take care of him, so he left the promised land. Now, true, he did not go all the way back down to Egypt, but he went as far as he could without going in. I mean, he almost did. He went right up to the very border of Egypt to the city of Gerar, the city that was the prosperous and thriving capital of the Philistines. Well, one sin leads to another. Verse 2. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. It was when he went south that he once again found himself in a situation where he needed to dust off the old sister story. This is a recurrence of the old sin in Abraham's life. When he first came into the land of promise, there was a famine in the land, and because he did not trust God, he went back down into Egypt, which is a symbol of the world. He went back into the world, and when he came into Egypt, he said to Sarah, now this is back in Genesis 12, verse 11, he said, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, kings and pharaohs of that day had developed a certain reputation. If a woman was attractive to them, they would take them into their harem. And if that woman happened to be married, she wouldn't be married for very long. Her husband would die, and then she'd be taken into the king or the pharaoh's harem. Now, this kingly tradition was a well-known fact, and Abraham had no desire of allowing it to happen to him. He had no problem with Sarah becoming a part of the pharaoh's harem. He was just not in any great hurry to die. Well, when they went into Egypt, the pharaoh saw how beautiful Sarah really was, called for her to come into his harem, and Abraham let her go into the harem of Pharaoh. But the pharaoh didn't have time to do anything because God stopped him before that could take place. Then the pharaoh rebuked Abraham, banished him from Egypt. In fact, he kicked him out of Egypt. Now, this was the first time that Abraham lied about his wife. But we are mindful that on the first time, 25 years earlier, he was a brand new believer. He hadn't known the Lord all that long and had only been following God for a short time. And when a person is first saved, they're just but a babe when it comes to the things of God. They are still learning what is right and what is wrong. They are in the first stages of learning how to live a victorious life, and at times they fail and they fall and they make mistakes. I read about a man that got saved, and he had really lived a wicked life, and he was known for his foul mouth. I mean, this guy could really blow the air. And it was but a short time after that he got saved that he was called to preach. And it was just a short time later that a church called him to be their pastor. Now, being a young pastor and a young Christian on top of that, he made a lot of mistakes, but none like the one he made on Sunday morning. He was preaching about the cross of Calvary, and he got into talking about how the devil treated Jesus. With great emotion, he talked about how the devil had Jesus whipped and beaten and crucified. And he got so worked up and disturbed about what the devil had done before he knew what he was doing. He said, that dirty, no good, filthy, blankety blank, blankety blank, blankety blank, devil. And when it dawned on him what he was saying, he stopped, picked up his Bible, bowed his head in shame, and walked out of the church. Well, everyone, of course, just sat there frozen, shocked. They didn't know what to do. Well, finally, the chairman of the board got up, and he said, folks, you heard what I heard. In all my years of going to church, I have never heard anybody get a cussing like the devil got this morning. We all know that our pastor is young and loves the Lord. I make a motion that we call him back and give him a raise. Well, when Abraham lied about his wife the first time, he was, as it were, just a babe in the Lord. And now, 25 years later, after all of these wonderful experiences and the revelation of God to Abraham, the covenant that God had established with him, walking by faith with God, seeing the power and the hand of God upon his life, 25 years later, what's he doing? Exactly the same thing. He's falling back into this exact same sin 25 years later. This sin continued in his heart, you see, all those 25 years. It was a snake that had not been killed. It was a weed that had not been pulled. It was a pothole that had not been filled. Though it had not had a chance to be manifested, it nonetheless was there. It had never been taken care of. There just wasn't any opportunity up until this time for this particular sin to come to the top again. The problem with Abraham was he had not dealt with this sin thoroughly the first time. He had not really confessed, repented of that sin. He had not really dealt with it. And so God now allowed it to be revealed again so that he might deal with it this time, so that he might take it totally out of his life. Now, if you recall, when God was talking to the children of Israel, he said to them, I took you through the wilderness for 40 years to try you and to prove you and to test you to see what was in your heart. Not that God might see what was in their heart, God already knew, but that they might see and that they might understand what was there. We don't always know what is in our heart. The Bible tells us very explicitly, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then it asks the question, who can know it? And God answers, I'm the one who knows. I'm the one that searches the heart. David said in Psalm 139:23, he said, I don't know my heart. He said, you search me, Lord. You know my heart. You try my heart, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way. Is there any sin in me? And then lead me in your path. So God allows these testings in your life. Not that God might see if you're going to stand or not. He already knows the answer to that one. But that you might see. And in understanding those places of weakness, that you might learn to rely upon God and upon His strength rather than upon your flesh and upon your own abilities. So here's Abraham now, 25 years after his experience in Egypt, repeating the very same sin all over again. Now you'll find in the Bible that others had that same problem. I mean, think of Moses. When the Israelites were captives in Egypt, Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and in a moment of anger, Moses killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Then 40 years later, Moses once again in anger struck the rock twice. In Moses we see the sin of anger repeated, was never dealt with the first time. Or take the children of Israel. Only 3 days after God delivered them at the Red Sea, they began to murmur and complain about being thirsty, and God quenched their thirst. And then, just a short time later, they were complaining about being hungry. In the children of Israel, we see the sin of complaining repeated, and they repeated it, and they repeated it. And then there was Samson, whose lust lured him into a relationship with a Philistine. And then 20 years later, his lust lured him into a relationship that had fatal results. In Samson, we see the sin of lust repeated. And here's Abraham now, 25 years after his experience in Egypt, repeating the very same sin over again. And what was true in his life is true in our life. We have an old nature that we battle with, and we have propensities in our old nature. We have habits and we have patterns that just seem to resurrect. And just when we think we've gotten the victory, the old flesh nature knocks on the door and says, here I am again. And it just keeps coming back and rears its ugly head and tries to have a grip and control over our lives. So we struggle with the flesh, just like Abraham. Now, Will you ever reach a place in your life where you don't struggle with the flesh? No, never. I wish I could tell you that there is a plateau where you will never sin, where you will never think evil thoughts, where you'll never judge anybody, where you'll never gossip, where you'll never say anything wrong, where you'll reach that plateau of ultra-holiness. But you will never reach that plateau. The failure here of Abraham is not the failure of a young, inexperienced disciple. He's been walking with the Lord for 25 years at this point. Age does not automatically sanctify us. Unless yielded to the Spirit of God, we will repeat in our old age the sinful patterns of our youth. By now he should have progressed much further than this. But as long as we are in these bodies, we're going to have problems with our flesh. Even though he has been saved for years, it was dangerous for him to be in the South. And even though he is a strong Christian at this point, when he is in the South, he became weak. I read about a young priest that had been taking his first confessions. And an older priest called him in and he said, "Listen," he said, "when a person finishes confession, you've got to say something other than, 'Wow.' I want to say to you, don't be surprised if you, when you put yourself in compromising situations, if you fall, if you fail. If there is something you have problems with, you have to stay as far away from it as you can. It is essential, for the world's power is always stronger than will power." And Abraham is just another example of men who love God, who walk with God, men who know the power of God, and yet still have these areas in their flesh where there is a weakness which they have not yet dealt with. So verse 2 says, "Now Abraham said to Sarah his wife," of Sarah his wife, I'll get that right. Let me start over. "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now keep in mind that Sarah is almost 90 years of age here. Yet the indications are that she was still a very beautiful woman. Now it is thought that God performed a miracle in her life and renewed her beauty and restored her physical abilities. Now as we saw back in chapter 18, God promised her that she was going to give birth to a child within the year, that is, at the age of 90. God had to perform some kind of a miracle. By the way, did you know that when you and I are caught up to meet the Lord in the rapture, God is going to do a miracle physically for you and me too? We are going to have a brand new body. We're going to look good when we get to glory. Now, God is going to have to really work a miracle on many of us. But what God did for Sarah, he is going to do for us one of these days. "Now, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night," more like a nightmare, "and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So here we see God the Father sounding like the Godfather. He says, "Indeed, you are a dead man." God is serious here. Now, listen. The implication in the original language is much more than "you're going to die" or "you're going to lose your life." It's more like "you're a dead man walking." Abimelech was a man who had lived a life of lust. He was a man, according to history, who had a huge harem. Abimelech, by the way, is not his name. Abimelech in that time in the land of the Philistines was used as a title. It just meant that he was the most important man. He was the king. It was like Caesar was to Rome or Pharaoh was to Egypt. And he has this huge harem, but he's not satisfied in his lust. So he looks at Sarah. She's a beauty at 90 years. And he says, "I want her. I want anybody. I want everybody." And of course, that is the heathen heart, isn't it? I'm not satisfied with my harem, and when somebody new comes to town, I have to experience everyone. And in the original language here, it is not just the death of his body eternally. This is the death of something very important to him that's on the inside of his body. What God is implying in the Hebrew, as tactfully as I might say this, is that he's not going to have any sex any longer. He's not going to have sexual intercourse anymore. God is declaring Abimelech impotent right now, a dead man walking. And for a man who lived the life of lust, this could be of great concern. Verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? In other words, that particular curse was not only on Abimelech, but upon all the men of Abimelech's nation. It's like, are you going to wipe us out? How are we going to ever reproduce? Now, footnote, Abimelech's plight has a contemporary application to leaders and the nations. Since President Clinton was president, there has been debate over whether or not a leading politician's personal sexual infidelities should have an effect on his leadership. God was going to judge the entire nation that Abimelech was responsible to lead because of his ignorant potential adultery. And if ignorant potential adultery is a serious offense before God, how much more is willful actual adultery? One of our leaders was putting this nation in jeopardy. Verse 5. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. So Abimelech appealed to his personal integrity. He was innocent by his own laws, but guilty by God's laws. And indeed, and today, we try to change biblically-based civil laws in order to legalize immorality. God's laws never change. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. The Lord acknowledged Abimelech's relative integrity, but still held him accountable to a higher standard. Notice God doesn't say Abimelech is innocent. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. He would not let Abimelech touch Sarah. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now, that is the first time that the word prophet is used in the Bible, and look at the circumstances. So God says, in essence, you go to this man who did not have enough faith in me, who didn't trust me, who lied to you, and you ask him to pray for you because he's a prophet, and I will honor his prayer. Now, is this the grace of God or what? Abraham really didn't deserve this position of being called a prophet at this point. He had failed. In fact, Abimelech saw him as a miserable failure, and he's going to really let him have it in a little bit here. He sees Abraham as a sinner, and he rebukes him as such, but God saw him as a prophet, one whose prayers God will honor. So we see the grace of God manifest now toward his servant Abraham, willing to forgive the failure of his flesh that he might accomplish his purpose through his life. Many times we have lapses in our faith, and reverting to fleshly measures, we find ourselves in big-time trouble. And we really don't deserve that God would come and help us out at all. What we really deserve is that we would have punishment for that. But because you're a child of God, because you belong to Him, because you are His servant, God in His grace reaches out to help and to deliver. No, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve the blessings. We don't deserve the favor of God. We don't deserve the goodness of God. We deserve what we have coming to us. But as it says in Psalm 103, 10 and 11, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And God looks down upon you and with your failures, and He treats you so kindly in love, doesn't He? He lifts you up. He dusts you off. He sets you back on your feet, and He encourages you, and He says, now, trust in Me. God is so faithful. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Now Abraham had not only done what was wrong in the eyes of God, but even in the eyes of pagans. Abraham, who was to be a source of blessing, go back to chapter 12, and it tells us that, had instead become a source of stumbling and suffering for the people of Gerar. He said, how have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Here is a servant of God, the man of faith, the prophet of God, now being rebuked by a pagan king. How tragic it is when the servant of God fails. What a poor witness he becomes to the world around him. How can Abraham really talk to this man about Almighty God and about a God who saves and a God who you can trust and a God who you can put your faith in? He's completely destroyed his witness at this point. Abimelech would never receive a witness from Abraham. Instead, he's giving him a humiliating tongue lashing. Every one of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you bear the name of the Lord Jesus. As a born-again believer, you are a child of God. You are known as God's child, known as a Christian. But let me ask you a question. Are you a credit or are you a shame to the Lord? When people see you, do they get the idea that Jesus is wonderful and that Christ changes lives? Or do you bring shame to the name of Christ? Here is a prophet of God, and he's a liar. Here's a prophet of God, and he's acting just like a heathen. Look at verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Abraham's problem? He was afraid of man. And as Proverbs 29:27 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It can stop us from doing the will of God, from living in righteousness and the integrity of faith. There was a tremendous inconsistency in Abraham's faith, wasn't there? He could take 318 of his servants and go after a powerful alliance of kings, and he could defeat them and destroy them. He had faith that God would help him conquer those kings, but he doesn't have faith that God will preserve him in the face of one man. Abimelech. He had faith that God was going to give him a son through Sarah, and through Sarah the Messiah would come and the seed would bless the whole world. He had faith. In fact, it was when he believed God that God imputed the faith that faith for righteousness. God took him out under the stars, remember? And he believed God when God said, "So shall your descendants be." He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. God saved him at that point. So he believed God that through Sarah, God was going to give him a son that would be a blessing to the world. And yet he believed that he was going to get killed before he had a chance to have that son. I mean, is that inconsistent faith or what? I mean, we haven't yet had the son by Sarah. How can you get killed and God keep his promise that you're going to have a son through Sarah? It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham was willing to forego the promises of God and the plan of God for the Messiah. He was willing to give up his wife to the passions of a pagan king to save his own skin. Fearful of his own life, he would allow his wife to become a part of the harem of Abimelech. He would allow her to be used by Abimelech sexually and the seed to be corrupted so that the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah would not come to pass. Abraham was willing to forego that in his failure just to save his own skin. But even though Abraham failed, God didn't. And even though Abraham was not willing to protect his wife, God was. So God moved sovereignly to protect Abraham and to protect Sarah. Not that they deserved it. They were in this fix of their own doing. They were deceitful, and it was through their own deceit that they found themselves in this very compromising circumstance. And yet God, by his grace, sovereignly moves to protect his plan for the future. Abraham was jeopardizing the whole program of God, the whole plan of God. God had declared, "Through Sarah shall your seed be called." Sarah's womb was going to bring forth the son of promise, who would eventually bring forth God's Messiah. If Abimelech had in fact succeeded in cohabiting with Sarah, it would never have been certain that Isaac was Abraham's son. If the devil had been able to create that doubt, then God's promise and the lineage of the Messiah would have been called into question. I mean, how could Abraham prove that it was his child? They didn't have blood tests back then. They didn't have DNA testing back then. This is why God intervened so dramatically to forbid Abimelech to touch her. So Abraham was about to mess up the whole program of God by the polluting of the line from which the Messiah was going to come. All because of his fear of man, because of his concern for himself. Verse 10, then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Now that really is a logical question for Abimelech to Abraham. Abraham certainly did not have the Lord in view when he lied and he failed to trust God. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." What Abraham is saying to Abimelech is that he only told him a half lie, not a whole lie. But a half truth is a whole lie. What Abraham is doing is rationalizing his sin. Though Sarah is Abraham's half-sister, his first responsibility to Sarah is husband, not brother. His statement, though a lie, was technically factual. But you know, facts can be and often are used in such a way as to convey falsehood. Statistics are sometimes employed in this way. I mean, it's like someone said, "You have your head in the freezer and your feet in the oven, but on average, you are comfortable." She was his wife. Abraham tried to defend himself by technicalities, but not by truthfulness. Verse 13, "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, now he's referring back to the time when God first called him. He's saying that he would not have been in this mess if it had not been for God. Can you believe this? It says, God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham's failure started back in Babylon before he ever walked with God. He reveals this horrible truth that Abraham had connived with Sarah on this matter, and she had willingly entered into sin with him. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Now, watch the sarcasm in verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Do you hear the sneer in his voice when he says that? He's throwing the lie right back into the face of Abraham. His voice is dripping with sarcasm. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What a humbling experience it must have been for Abraham to intercede on behalf of Abimelech. A deep sense of unworthiness must have really come over him. It was surely not his righteousness which was the basis for divine healing. Any time that we are used of God, it is solely because of the grace of God. And in all indications now, Abraham finally learned his lesson. We never read of him ever going south or telling this lie again. Even though Abraham had a great lapse of faith, Abraham's faith did develop in a tremendous way, which we will see next time. Oftentimes, the places of failure are always also places of growth. God, in his love and grace towards us, reveals to us those areas of weakness in our lives for the purpose that he might make us strong. The areas of failure where you trip are not that you might fall. It is that you might learn not to trust yourself, but to trust in God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence. These tests and these failures are to cause us to rely completely on the Lord. And as we do, then we grow. And we develop in our faith, even as Abraham grew and developed in his faith. And even in the middle of our weakness and our failure, God still shows his grace. And God still blesses us. God is so faithful. When we are faithless, he is still faithful. William Newell said this, the place of a man under grace is to expect God to bless him though he does not deserve it. And it is my prayer that we would all learn to expect just that. Let's pray.